The title of today's sermon is Satan's Devices. Brethren, we know that God is not the author of confusion, but Satan is. What I'd like to talk about today is some of the ways that Satan does his dirty work. Satan wants, more than anything else, to destroy the plan of God. He is not in it. He has been cast from it. But he does not want any of us to be the children of God or to be born in to the spiritual kingdom of God, the family of God for all eternity. Satan wants to lead this entire world down the primrose path to self-destruction. And this world is on the brink of self-destruction. Satan's way is an attractive, easy path, but it's a path of sin unto death. God's way, on the other hand, appears to us to be rather difficult and sometimes uninviting, and the giving of sacrifice. It's a path, though, that leads to the righteousness of God's way. God is the way, the truth, and the life. Every one of us, brethren, at one time in the past were deceived. None of us have cause to look down our nose at other people who are still sinners, because in a very real way, we are still sinners. Revelation chapter 12, as we begin turning to our scriptures today, if you want to put in your notes, God's not the author of confusion, that's in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. But let's go over to Revelation 12. Brethren, let's endeavor never to become deceived again. This entire world is deceived. In Revelation 12 and verse 9 we read, this is speaking of Satan, expressly of Satan. The great dragon was cast out. The Bible calls him that old serpent. It's called the devil and Satan. But notice this, which deceives the whole world. The world doesn't believe that. It's hard for us to believe. We look around and we say, there's so much good in the world. This world is on a path of self-destruction. Turn over to Matthew chapter 6. This is where Jesus Christ was teaching his disciples how to pray, what to pray for, basic concepts that they needed to understand to even go to square one in the plan of God. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew 6 and verse 13, the King James translation has it as, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What did Jesus Christ mean by that? A better translation would show that this verse includes the request for protection from Satan, the devil. Again, Matthew 6 and verse 13. Lead us not into temptation or trials, but deliver us from the evil one. A direct reference to Satan. Brethren, it's important that we be knowledgeable about Satan's deceptions. They are sly and they are deceptive, and it's something that we need to be alerted to. Satan is a brilliant deceiver. He is not ignorant. He's not stupid. He's way smarter than we are. When I first came into God's ministry, one of the first questions I asked of a minister that I respected that had been in God's church for a long time, I said, what exactly does Satan know? And he thought about it for a moment. He says, I imagine Satan knows whatever he wants to know. You know, he was the greatest, the pinnacle of God's creation when God made the spirit beings. He was the smartest, the wisest. Look at how he deceived Eve in the garden. Eve and Adam and Eve were both also brilliant. You can imagine they had, you know, we see smart people today. We'll say somebody like an Einstein is intelligent. He's the child, ultimately, of Adam and Eve. All that brilliance resided in them. And yet Eve was deceived by Satan. 1 Peter chapter 5. Brethren, without God's protection, we are no match for Satan, the devil. And so we're told in 1 Peter 5 and in verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. You know, Have your mind sharp. Be watching. Because your adversary, the devil, it tells us right there, Satan is against us. He is the accuser of the brethren. We'll see that scripture, hopefully, as we go on today. Your adversary, the devil, and then there's an analogy here. As a roaring lion, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. We don't have a chance. You know, you've all seen the movies of Africa. A roaring lion always gets his prey. He runs and he runs and he runs. It says he walks about. I guess, he could finally walk them down. But we see him chase them down. He kills them, and then he feeds on the helpless animal. That's the example that the Bible gives us. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Brethren, make no mistake about it. Satan gets his victims also. We're also warned to be careful not to take the danger of Satan's attacks lightly. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, we're warned, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. That means that Satan has the capability of overwhelming us, overpowering us, taking us down just like a roaring lion does with his hapless prey. Don't let him get advantage of us. We're not ignorant of his devices. So today we'll be speaking of some of the devices of Satan. There are too many to enumerate. They are too complicated to explain. But it's important for us to be aware that Satan has many devices. We are not ignorant of his devices. We're especially not ignorant that he has many devices. Now, turn over to chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me come up with a definition. It's my own homemade definition of what Satan's devices are, what they are. It is whatever Satan uses for advantage to accomplish the destruction of God's plan in us. Satan will go to any means to destroy us. Satan uses all of his wiles. He uses all of his means. He knows human nature. He knows how we're made. He knows how we think. He knows what our patterns of thought are. He knows what our habits are. He has many means and deceptions and tricks that he can use against us. 2 Corinthians now chapter 11 and verse 3. And here's the example in the scriptures how we know what Satan did when he fooled, when he tricked Eve in the garden. And Paul writes to the Corinthians, because he's worried about their development. He's worried about their conversion, the things that they're doing in their church. He says, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent, that's a reference to Satan again, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. It means he was subtle. He was sly. He was smart. Through his subtlety, he said, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Satan wants to take our minds off of the straightforward way that we are to live as Christians and lead us in to some kind of trap, his own trap, where we are destroyed through his subtlety. Brethren, it happens to us. Luke chapter 4. We have to stand against Satan. We have to fight against Satan. We have to be very aware of what Satan's doing. We have to stand up to his temptations just like Jesus Christ did. And Satan faced Jesus face to face in a terribly difficult trial. When we read this, it doesn't seem to be that much of a temptation to us. And if it doesn't, it's because we do not comprehend fully the seriousness of what was going on in that confrontation when Jesus Christ met with Satan. The entire universe, the hope of mankind was at stake. It was all on the line. If Jesus Christ had succumbed, and it was very, very real, the temptation, Jesus Christ would have still been king of the world. We would have known and seen Jesus Christ ruling for the 1,000 years and everything. But he would have been subservient and submissive to Satan had he given in. But he wouldn't have had to go through all the terrible betrayal and trials that Jesus Christ had to go through. And so Satan presented this in a way subtly, just like he did to Eve in the garden. But Jesus Christ was not deceived. We must resist Satan steadfast in the faith. Luke chapter 4 and verse 5. The devil taking, this reference here is to Jesus. The devil taking Jesus up into a high mountain showed him all the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time. And he didn't show Jesus just the kingdoms that were extant at that time. Jesus Christ saw a panorama, you know, a spiritual panorama of everything that had passed so far, you know, from the creation of Adam and Eve when the world would have been unified to the time right before the flood, you know, when the world was in so much sin, and then the time after the flood, you know, when the Tower of Babel was erected and all men were one, the kingdoms, you know, that we see of the Assyrians and all of those kingdoms that pre-existed Christ, and Jesus Christ saw, in a prophetic way, all the kingdoms that existed, even the kingdoms that exist today. And Satan was saying, you see all of this power on the earth. That's what he was doing in a moment of time. Those kingdoms are within Satan's jurisdiction. They've been given over into Satan's hands, even the kingdoms that are extant on the earth today. Satan has the power and the authority to give them to whomsoever he wishes. And Jesus Christ knew that better than we did. And the devil, continuing on here, and the devil said unto him, unto Jesus Christ, all this power will I give unto you. And Jesus Christ knew that Satan had the ability to do it. Jesus Christ would rule everything and take the easy way. Right then and there, Jesus could have stepped to the pinnacle of power of the universe. All this power will I give you, and the glory of them. And that was tremendous glory. Jesus Christ would have been praised, and everybody would have bowed before him and everything. But notice what it says. For that is delivered unto me. Satan knew that he has that power. Brethren, do we know that Satan has that kind of power over the kingdoms of this world, even now, in the past, and in the future? For that is delivered unto me. And to whomsoever I will give it. Whomsoever I will, I give it. Satan says, I can give it to you. I can give it to you on a golden platter. Jesus recognized that all this power was Satan's to give. If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be yours. That's what Satan told him. Now, I can't help it, but from where I sit, you know, I'm thinking Jesus Christ is saying, that's foolish. There's no way I'm going to worship Satan. But stop and think. Jesus Christ was in the flesh. He was very much like us. He was tempted on all points, just like we are. He got cold. He got hungry. You know, he was overwhelmed by overwhelming forces, if that could have been possible. And Satan is in this tremendously powerful, and he speaks of being able to give glory. And in his created state, in the very beginning, the way that God had created him, he was a glorious being, more glorious than any of the others. It must have been something that was incredibly, from our point of view, we can't understand it, but a wonderful option. It would have been great. It would have been so easy. Okay, I'll recognize you. And Satan was saying to Christ, look, I'll step out of the way. You have a free hand. Just recognize that, you know, I stepped in here and gave you this power. Now, that completely mixes up the whole thing. We know God the Father has His will, and Jesus Christ says, my need is to do the will of my Father. And Satan is interjecting himself into the equation and having Christ become subservient to Satan. All you have to do is worship me, and all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get you behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So Jesus Christ didn't fall for it. But brethren, believe you me, it was a tremendous temptation that Jesus Christ had to stand up to. Let's go over to Revelation 12. In Revelation, and it's the revelation of God through Jesus Christ down to John. It was revealed to the Apostle John. And it was given to John by God the Father and Jesus Christ for us the formula or the way to overcome Satan. We need to know how to stand against the devices of Satan. We need to know how to overcome Satan. It's a way of life for true Christians, overcoming Satan daily. It's not just a one-time thing. It's not like sometimes the Baptists or I don't know which other groups say, once saved, always saved. You know, life is not like that. We have to endure to the end. It's not simply a single act of overcoming Satan. Brethren, we have to overcome wrong thinking. We have to overcome accepting things that are ungodly. And more in this world, everything is becoming ungodly. I wish we could go back in time and immerse ourselves into the thinking shortly after World War II, and many of us would have been fairly young. This nation was a more moral nation. Men seemed to have more character. You go back further, I don't really know when that came about. It would be an interesting study, because there are times in history when it seems that mankind was so immoral. When I read back and look at the histories of England, if you go back into the 1700s, 1600s, 1500s, 1400s earlier, there's always intrigue and murder and immorality and so forth. But it seems that America had become, at least on the surface, a moral nation about the time of World War II. I wish I understood that just a little bit better. But overcoming Satan means standing against Satan all the time, standing against who he is and what he is. We have to know who we are and what we are becoming. And here's the formula for defeating Satan's devices. Revelation 12 and verse 11. It's speaking about the saints of God and how they overcame Satan. They overcame Satan, him, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Let's break that apart just a little bit, because that's a whole lot to swallow all at one time. How do you overcome Satan? It mentions three things here. Number one, the blood of the Lamb. What does that mean? Well, as we will review today, Jesus alone is the Savior. Jesus alone is the Deliverer. You know, when He shed His blood in sacrifice, He paid for our sin. We overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb. And the second thing that's mentioned here is we overcome Satan by the word of their testimony, or we'd say our testimony. Brethren, we have made the Word of God our own. We possess it. We've inculcated it into our inner being. Actually, it's God's testimony, the Word of God. But we live by every word of God. That's point number two. That's how we overcome Satan, by living according to every word of God. And then the third point in this verse is the difficult one. This is the one that the Church of God has missed so much. Yes, we had the law of God and the truth of God and the holy days and the plan of God all laid out for us, and we understand it better than the world by far. But the part that we've got to put into practice in this end time, the reason that God has given us additional decades after the death of Mr. Armstrong, after the gospel has gone to the world, after the truth has been restored, we are given this extra time, brethren, to fully comprehend and understand and to put into to practice in our lives, point number three. They love not their lives unto the death. Brethren, we must learn to lay our lives down for the brethren, just as Jesus Christ gave His life for us. We'll talk a little bit about that as we go on. It's not just a platitude. It's not just a sentiment that we lay our lives down for the brethren and for the truth. It is literally standing up and being willing to die. Now, it's true that if we take a stand, if we see a brethren being mistreated, being disfellowshipped, not for any heresy or any sin that they've committed, we take a stand and we say, that is wrong. We take a stand for the brethren. We encourage them. We support them. We don't shun them. When some of us were disfellowshipped from worldwide for saying, you know, there remains a keeping of the Sabbath, that disfellowshipment carried a shame and a power, and many friends and loved ones ceased to talk to us. That was not laying their lives down. That was just the opposite. That was caving into the apostasy. You lay your life down by coming to the aid. You know, you die trying to save somebody. Somebody fell off of a ship. You wouldn't say, well, good luck. That's not laying your life down. You throw them a life preserver. You throw them a life ring. If you have to, you tie a rope around your waist and you jump in and you try to save them. You put your life in peril, in harm's way, trying to save them. 1 John chapter 4, way back almost to the back of the Bible. Brethren, Satan is the master of evil. And he has set out to undermine, with all of his wisdom, to undermine God's people. It's important for us to understand that God distinctly allowed this to take place. It's hard for us to understand. Why did God allow Satan to exist? It's, brethren, to see whether we love God, whether we love Him and His way of life more than anything else. We are being tested. We are being tried. And Satan is not as strong as God is. He was not as strong as Christ was. We have been purchased by Jesus Christ. We've been bought back. Jesus Christ is now our master. Satan's not our master. Christ is our master. 1 John 4, verse 4. You are of God. You could add or think, we are not of Satan. We are of God. Little children, John being very endearing. And have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you. We were baptized into the Father and into Christ, into their life, their spirit. God lives in us. Jesus Christ and the Father make their abode in us. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. That's Satan who is in the world. The last part of John 4:4, 1 John 4:4, he that is in the world is a direct reference to Satan. Satan is the one that's in the world. He is the master of the world. In John 8:44, I believe it is, Jesus Christ says, you are of your father. He's speaking of Satan. He's the one that's in this world. You know, in today's world, if you're a hunter, you'd know this. Animals are put into game refuges to protect them from predators, whatever the predators might be. God is more powerful than Satan. He is our refuge. And I'll just give you a couple of scriptures. Psalm 9:9 is one of them that says God is our refuge. Psalm 46 and verse 1 is another that says God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. In times of trouble, God is our refuge. That's where we flee. It would be almost like when that lion is chasing that little roebuck across the Serengeti. You know, there'd be a corral at one end, and the little animal could get in there and the door would be closed and he would be safe from the lion. And the lion wouldn't be successful. God is our refuge, and we can go to Him, a very present help. He's always there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul knew the natural proclivity of men to be conniving, to be sneaky, to be underhanded. And he repented of those things himself. He was that way. We were that way. Let's admit it, brethren. We had an evil streak in us. We were sinners when we were called. After Paul was converted, he no longer stooped to cheating or misrepresentations anymore, because God had called him into a knowledge of the truth. Here, Paul's explaining that a little bit. 2 Corinthians 4, let's begin in verse 2. But Paul says here, I have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. not walking in craftiness. This is the way you used to be. This is the way you and I used to be. These are devices of Satan. He's renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully. Yeah, ministers do that. Handle the Word of God deceitfully. You know, you got to do this because the Bible says so, and it doesn't say any such thing. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He's living the truth. Brethren, when God is working with someone, He opens their mind. It says in when Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, God's spirit is the spirit of a sound mind. We're no longer insane, like this world is crazy. Verse 3, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. He says, but if our gospel be hid, if the gospel's hidden, if people just can't see it, it's hidden to them that are lost. Brethren, those who are being called by God, called and chosen, we accept it and we repent and we lay down the man of sin and we're baptized. We have hands laid on us and we become faithful, called, chosen, faithful to the end. We do not look to Satan as a leader or as a guide or as a ruler, but we look to God as our Lord and Master. In fact, when you see Lord in the New Testament, Think of it as bowing, yielding to our master, our ruler. Paul understood perfectly that this world, just as Jesus Christ did, we touched on this a moment ago, this world is under Satan's jurisdiction. He's the ruler of this world. He's calling the shots, the way things are working out. Paul understood that. That's the way it is for the time being. Verse 4, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. In whom the God of this world, speaking of Satan, has blinded the minds of them which believe not. So, your next door neighbor, the guy at the grocery store, people that we work with, they're blinded. It's not their fault. We used to be blinded too. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. What if they saw the truth? That's a perfect explanation of what took place when Adam and Eve were in the garden and they had sinned and the tree of life was still there. And God said, lest perchance they reach out and take of the tree of life and live. They would have been living eternally but without God as their master. Paul explains it perfectly. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. They're not allowed to see the great things that God has in store for us. That's a mystery that's given to us, that we are the children of God, brethren. 2 Corinthians 4 in verse 5. This is a verse that very few understand, and it has seldom been explained. Paul says, for we preach not ourselves. And he's certainly not putting Paul up there as number one. But Christ, Jesus, the Lord. And notice this last part of this verse. Why is this here? And ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. That is laying down his life. That's that point number three that we saw a while ago in Revelation 12. Ourselves, your servants. Paul is saying, I'm not your master. I'm not above you. I'm your servant. How did Paul know to say that? He got it from Jesus Christ. That's the example that Jesus Christ gave. We're going to take a look at that. Who did Paul submit to? He says, I am your servants for Jesus' sake. I'm not preaching myself. You know, I'm Paul. I'm number one. I'm the biggest, the best, or anything. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Jesus is the master. And ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. So, Paul is taking the way of the world and turning it upside down. He's not lording it over people and being their master and shoving them around and saying, I'm the government, do what I say. He becomes their servants. That's the lowliest of the low for Jesus' sake. Ephesians. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 6, brethren. We'll spend a little bit of time over here in Ephesians. Paul is explaining, and you heard it explained many times. Let's take a little bit different approach as we look at it today. This is the section where it says put on the whole armor of God. You know, and there's this analogy about being all protected, having your head and body and everything protected from Satan. But let's look at some of the other aspects that are seldom touched on. Ephesians 6 and verse 9. He's talking to people that are bosses, people are that are in authority. Maybe it's your corporation or where you work. And you masters, do the same things unto them. Forbearing threatening. You know, don't tell somebody, if you don't show up Saturday, you know, you're fired, you're out of here. You know, don't do that. Forbearing threatening. Don't threaten the people that work for you. Knowing that your master, and speaking of Jesus Christ, also is in heaven. Now, Paul is talking to people in the church who have people that work for them. So don't be overbearing like that. Don't lord it over them. Don't treat people like that. Don't put heavy burdens on them. Your master is in heaven. Neither is there respective persons with him. You know, Jesus Christ is looking down. He's not saying, oh, it's okay for you to treat everybody like dirt because I recognize that you're the big boss. You're the big wheel. You're the evangelist, or you're the regional pastor, or you're the one with all the employees. So you get to treat people, like the minions that they are. Christ doesn't respect persons like that. Jesus Christ looks down and he looks at his creation and his people, and he loves everyone and he wants everyone to make it. He's not willing that any should perish. You know, he doesn't want just the boss to make it. See, we've had the problem in the church where the people that are of high rank disfellowship people. We don't want you in the kingdom of God. We'd rather you saw the outer darkness. Oh, they wouldn't say that, but they sure don't want you coming, among God's people, because they're kicking people around and they don't want anybody getting in the way of what they're doing. God doesn't respect persons that way. Verse 10. Finally, my brethren, Paul's being very endearing here. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Well, we've seen that God's more powerful than Satan. And he says, put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I put this in today's sermon because, it's brought out again. The wiles of the devil are hard to stand against. You need extra protection to stand against them. And that's what he's talking about here, the whole armor of God. Look at how Satan and the demons are described in this next verse here in verse 12. Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. He says, look, our battle's not with other people. That's not who we're fighting. Satan's stirring that up. Satan's picking the fight. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, that's other people, but against principalities. That's one of the words for Satan and his demons. Against powers. Just refers to them as powers. Power of the air, power to influence, powers of attitudes, powers of strife. He says, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Somebody rules over all the fear and the hatred and the scary things in this world. That's who we're fighting against, the rulers of darkness of this world. Against spiritual wickedness. And they're not just down here on the earth and weak. They are in high places, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's what we're fighting against, Paul says. And then he's got this section right here about the armor of God. But let's drop down to verse 18. We'll skip over the helmet and the breastplate and so forth. Verse 18. Paul is working from bondage, from imprisonment. Brethren, our faith is toward Jesus Christ. We look to Jesus Christ as our Savior, the one that delivers us. We don't fight by our own might. It's not by might or power. But brethren, our work, the work that we do, is very much in accordance with and working with. It's toward the saints of God, our brethren. That's who we see. Jesus Christ says you can see your brethren. That's where our work should be directed. Verse 18. Notice what he says. Paul says, praying always with all prayer. Almost sounds redundant, but he means every way that you can possibly beseech God, say, oh God, and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance. That's that watching, that being careful. And supplication for all the saints. You know, it's not just you and me, Lord. This battle, the battle that we have against Satan. Watching with all perseverance, over and over and over, doing it, going to God. And supplication for all the saints. It's our battle. It's a battle for all the saints together. And then he includes himself in verse 19. And for me. Throws himself in. He's sitting there in jail. That utterance may be given unto me. In other words, that I can get the word out, that I can get the gospel out, that I can, you know, write letters and speak to people. That's what that utterance may be given unto me. Some people say he wants to speak in tongues or something. That's not what it's about at all. He doesn't, when you're locked up in a closet, you don't have much of a voice to warn the world. That utterance may be given unto me. Pray that Paul is able to speak out. Well, we thank God that we have his writings today. He is speaking out. And this became a permanent part of the Word of God. But brethren, we still pray today that those that are succumbing to Satan, those that are being fooled by Satan and the world, that they hear, you know, that they hear the voice, these words of Christ, these words of Paul. He says, give me utterance that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. And that mystery is not a mystery like the Trinity. It's a mystery of the hope that we have, God in us, you know, that we're the children of God and so forth. Verse 20, for which I am an ambassador in bonds. You know, he's under arrest. He's in jail. There were times that he was locked up in a cell. There were times when he was in house arrest and so forth. That therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I pray for that too. Brethren, he's saying, let's go to the previous chapter, back to Ephesians 5. I have these transposed in my message today. Brethren, in the past, we have heard so much about government rule in God's church. And I dare say there are very few, even in positions of government, they might think, who understand what God is saying about government rule in the church. Satan has used this government issue as one of his devices to harm God's people. You know, and some of this exists today in organizations. You know, and I'm not going to name any. I don't want to demean them. I would call everyone's attention to what the Scriptures say and what is so clear in the Word of God. Jesus Christ fully submitted to his Father. He fell under his Father's will. He submitted to his Father. He was under his Father's government, if you will. Jesus Christ said, my meat is to do the will of my Father, what God the Father wants, what God the Father desires, the way of God. Jesus Christ lived it. He placed himself under God's authority, under God's rule, under God's government. He submitted unto God. And that's a government, Isaiah says, that will fill the universe. Another word for government there is like empire. It's a, you know, God's territory, his kingdom is going to fill the earth. We understand that. One ditch that the church found itself in went something like this. The minister is in charge. Whatever he thinks, whatever he wants, whatever he says, whatever he demands, submit to him, no matter what. Now that's a ditch, because the Bible doesn't say that. You know, a minister cannot tell you to steal something. The minister can't tell you to break man's law or God's law. Look, I'm a minister, I'm telling you to do it. Now that did happen. Brethren, as soon as a minister tells someone to do something that is not according to godly principles, he removes himself. He comes out from under God's protection. Under God, he comes out from under God's authority. He comes out from under God's government and rule. He has removed himself from God's truth. Because God never says lie. God never says steal. God doesn't work that way. A minister who does that no longer represents God in any way. He can't say, you know, I'm in the government of God and you've got to do what I say. I have heard ministers say, I'm a minister. I can do what I want, you know, thinking he's under God's government and that it works that way. It doesn't work that way. God's government is established. God's truth is established. We overcome Satan, point number two, by the testimony, by our testimony. It says by their testimony, speaking of the testimony, the Word of God that we've embraced. A minister can never say to somebody, tell a lie or give false testimony. And they do, brethren. I've run across it recently. Give false testimony to the authorities. It's as though the ministers think we're above man's laws and we can break the rules because we're representing God and we want things to go our way. God doesn't work that way, brethren. It happens, but it is not of God. The other ditch that Christians fall into is, I'm independent. I submit to no one. Well, we just saw an example with Paul, where Paul says very clearly that he is a servant of all for Jesus Christ's sake. He's submitting to them. Let's talk about that just a little bit more, because it's another ditch. What is the balance, brethren? The balance is, and it's in the Scriptures, and some have not seen this Scripture, the balance is submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. People fall into positions where they're in charge, maybe for a moment. A husband and wife submit to one another. You know, the husband can't come home from work and on the spur of the moment say, I want meat and potatoes for supper. Now. You know, because the wife's been working on a budget. She's been planning the meal. She's already fixed the zucchini and the squash or whatever she's fixed, and that's what we're having for supper. God says the husband submits to that. Whoa, that's against the Scriptures, because the Scriptures say, wives, submit to your husbands. Yes. Brethren, let's put all things where they go. Jesus Christ submitted fully to his Father. But Jesus Christ, and maybe you haven't thought of this before, he also submitted to us and our needs. Jesus Christ submitted to us. It works both ways. Whenever, wherever we have the opportunity to help or to aid or to support or to encourage another human being, we are, as Christians, to submit ourselves to their need. To walk past them in their hurt is unchristian. Ephesians 5 and verse 21, that's where it says that. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Let's go over to Luke chapter 22, brethren. The foot washing shows what you and I might consider erroneously, we would think this, a role reversal of Christ. But it shows clearly that Christ submitted himself to all others. Jesus Christ didn't do what he wanted. Jesus Christ could have stayed in heaven, never came to this earth. But he submitted to us. It was for our sake. Jesus Christ came and he provided what we needed, what we had to have, salvation itself. Luke chapter 22 and verse 27. This goes over the head of so many authorities in God's church down through the time, through the years, brethren. For whether is greater, or we would say, which one is greater? He that sits at meat, or he that serves? Now, we've touched on this scripture a few times recently, brethren, but let's look at it in a different light. We know what the answer is. If you see the waiter, and you've heard me describe this, if you see the waiter with the tray or the menu or something, taking somebody's order, carrying the food, he's not as great as the person that can frequent the restaurant, you know, that's sitting there, that's being served. That might be the mayor, might be the governor. You know, the governor doesn't wait tables. The servant does it. So Christ is laying that down. It's very clear. Jesus says it. is not he that sits at meat the one that's sitting there being waited on hand and foot? That's who's greatest. The whole world knows that. But Jesus said, that's not me. I am among you as he that serves. He's turning it around. Jesus Christ is submitting to our needs. It's kind of a role reversal to the way we think. We think, oh, Jesus Christ submitted to the Father, you know, but he'd never submit to us. The Scripture says, submit yourselves one to another. That's the example that Jesus Christ gave us. We are to serve other people. 1 Peter chapter 2. Yes, Jesus Christ was the greatest. He is the greatest. But he reversed those roles, submitting to our needs. Our need to be saved. Our need to be delivered. But he was giving the apostles in the foot washing the example that on this earth, we lower ourselves in our own estimation. We reverse the roles and we wait on everybody else hand and foot. He was setting us an example of submitting to one another in the Lord, not breaking the rules. When you see that phrase, in the Lord, it means doing it God's way. We submit to one another in the Lord. We saw wives submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. You serve as though you were serving Jesus Christ himself. And brethren, that submission that we're talking about is the rule for ministers in the church of God and members alike. Jesus Christ set the example. There are no exceptions. There are no ranks that don't fall into this. Nobody can say, I am so important I can break the rules and not fall into submitting to one another. Peter put it this way, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. For hereunto were you called. This is the very reason that we were called right now. Jesus Christ could have waited. We could have been called at the great white throne judgment, you know, and still been in the kingdom of God. We're called to a better resurrection, the one that Jesus Christ is a part of, because we have to qualify the same way as Jesus Christ. We have to submit the same way as Jesus Christ. For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us. Are we willing to suffer for our brethren? Leaving us an example. The reason he did it. Jesus Christ didn't need to do it. He didn't need to overcome and change his character. He was perfect. He never sinned. Leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. He did it to show us the way that it is done, brethren. That's the only reason Jesus Christ did it. He didn't have to prove it to himself. He was showing us how to do it. You know what Satan says? He says, let other people fend for themselves. You know, you've heard the old phrase, they've made their bed, let them lie in it. You know what? Jesus Christ has not treated us that way. Luke 11 and verse 4. Notice the economy of the words. We were there. You have it in your notes already. Notice the economy of the words in the prayer outline. Deliver us from evil. Four words. We're talking about asking God to protect us from Satan, to show us the way, to help us overcome. We've seen a number of those. Deliver us from evil. Satan is the evil one. Jesus is the deliverer. He alone bails us out of trouble. He bails us out of the trouble that we've allowed ourselves to get into. We've put ourselves into that trouble. Deliver us. Jesus Christ is the deliverer. He is the Savior. Mark chapter 10. But Jesus doesn't act like Satan. Satan says, you made your bed, you lie in it. We don't say to that. We don't do like Cain, am I my brother's keeper? Because that was a lie, brethren. Jesus doesn't say to me, and Jesus doesn't say to you, you made your bed, lie in it. He delivers us. He saves us. Mark chapter 10, verse 42. And you've seen this many, many times, brethren. This is the example. I have heard high-ranking ministers quote this, but somehow they have an exclusion clause somewhere in their brain for themselves. There are no exclusion clauses. Jesus called them unto him, and he said unto them. He's talking to his disciples. In fact, if you read before we get here, the disciples were arguing Which one's the greatest? I'm ahead of you. He called me before you. I'm better than you. I'm smarter than you. I know Jesus. I'm closer. I got his ear. You know, they were fighting and arguing who's going to be the greatest. Jesus called them unto him, and he said unto them, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles, one of the other translations says the kings of the Gentiles, they exercise lordship over them. What does that mean? It means just like the centurion said, I have men under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, and he comes. That's exercising lordship over them. And they're great ones. Exercise authority upon them. This is a rule. You've got to sign here. You've got to pay the taxes. Making everybody jump to it. Verse 43. Jesus Christ says, this is not the way Christianity works. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your, and let me plug in the word, servant, your slave, your bond slave. If you want to be great, Jesus said, reverse the roles. You have to submit to the needs, to the what the person needs to make it into the God's kingdom. When we get married, our primary responsibility is to make sure that our spouse attains to the greatest position they can have in the authority in the kingdom of God. When Jesus Christ comes, we make it possible for our mate to be in the kingdom of God. That's what he means when, if you want to be great, be the minister, be the servant. Verse 44. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest, the greatest chief, shall be the servant of all. Jesus Christ reverses the role. Then he explains, verse 45. That's the reason Jesus came to the earth. Verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered to. You know, when the big minister comes or the governor comes, you know, they lay out the red carpet. They set everything up for them. You minister to them. You bring in this food. You know, in some cases, you know, you bring them their jackets. You do everything for them. You know, they don't lift a little finger to take care of themselves. They're ministered unto. So Jesus didn't come that way. He came to serve, to minister, to submit to the needs of others, and to give his life a ransom. He laid down his life. Point number three in overcoming Satan. And that's the example that's given to us, brethren. You know, one of Satan's devices is to convince people that they are so good, that they're doing everything so right, exactly the way they're supposed to. They never committed a sin in their own eyes, they think. You know, I came into God's church and, man, I was sorry that I didn't go to church on Saturday. But now I go to church on Saturday and I even keep the feast. I have not committed a sin since before I came in the church. I'm glad I learned about the commandment, you know, keep the Sabbath holy. Now I'm perfect in every way. Let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Those people who judge themselves lightly, they say to themselves, when they look at the commandments, and they do, you know, once a year at Passover, they examine themselves, and they say to themselves, I didn't kill anybody. Not realizing that the command of God includes not harming and not hurting other people. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 13. There's a couple of places where Paul uses the word busybodies. And I picked that one because it's not a real harsh, death-defying type of sin. You know, everybody knows what a busybody is. But Paul uses it a couple of times. I'm using these verses, brethren, to say that some people don't stop and examine themselves enough to say, am I sinning in other ways other than the blatant violation of the Ten Commandments? 1 Timothy 5 and verse 13, and withal they learn to be idle. Not a good thing. Wandering from house to house, not only idle, but tattlers and also busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. Well, obviously, Paul is telling Timothy here, that's not the way to be. There's another one over in 2 Thessalonians. Turn over there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. The ones who are so right in their own eyes that they think they never commit any sins are not applying the Ten Commandments fully. They judge themselves too easily. They say, I never steal anything, yet they're willing as busybodies to take away the good reputation, the good name of somebody else, which is stealing. And then they turn around and they become overcompensating. And they do it because they don't want to address their own problems right under their own roof. Things aren't going smoothly. Things aren't going right. But they'll busy themselves in everybody else's business rather than examine themselves. That's a device of Satan. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 11. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. See, godly principles are being violated. And God tells us, don't be that way. 1 John chapter 1. And brethren, you know, we're all different. Some people judge themselves very, very hard. Some people judge themselves very, very loosely. All of us are at different stages of conversion. We're at different stages of understanding. We come from different environments. We have different backgrounds. You know, we have to give each other some room. That's why we talk about being tolerant of each other. But obviously, a person who thinks he never sins is not examining himself fully. Chances are he doesn't even know how to measure his thoughts and actions against the Word of God. 1 John 1 and verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Galatians chapter 3, brethren. See, Satan has deceived all of us to differing extents. We've all been deceived by Satan. We're being deceived by Satan. Even as converted brethren, Satan gets his hooks into us. That Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22. But the Scriptures, that's the Word of God, that's the testimony, that's the second way that we overcome Satan that we saw back in Revelation. The Scripture has concluded all people, all men, under sin. The Scriptures concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. We all need Jesus Christ for a Savior. See, some people judge themselves more stringently than do others. They stop and they think and they look at the greatness of God and the greatness of Jesus Christ, and they realize how short they come as measured to the glory of God. James chapter 4. Some people let themselves off all too easily. James 4 verse 17. James says, therefore to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. If you see something that needs to be done, if we need to submit to the needs of somebody else, they need the help. They're broken down on the side of the road is one of the examples that we often use. You stop and you help them. That's doing some good, you know, especially if somebody's in jeopardy or peril. To not do so, you don't do the good. To him it is sin. The Scriptures clearly say that. Scriptures like that show how much we should be doing. We should be doing a lot. But you know what, Brendan? We're human. We're taxed. We can only do so much. We can't do everything good that needs to be done. We can't feed the starving children in Ethiopia. We can't fix the imbalance of the trade deficit with China. There's a lot of good that needs to be done, but we're impotent to do it. We spread ourselves too thin. Daniel in chapter 7, verse 25, don't turn where he speaks about wearing out the saints. You know, we can't do it. Only God can do some of these things. But what God puts right in front of us, what he puts on our platter, that which we are able to do, if we don't do it, God concludes that it is sin. Every one of us, brethren, miss the mark continually, day in and day out. We come short. That's what the definition of sin is. Miss the mark. You know, we don't attain to the righteousness of God. Certainly, we don't kill and steal all the time, but we violate the same laws when we strive with others, when we fight and argue with people, when we miss opportunities to serve people that need to be served, we're breaking the commandment. Romans chapter 7. every one of us, brethren, should constantly be looking for ways to improve, to do better. Now, we shouldn't beat ourselves up every time that we come short. You know, we are sold under sin. Naturally, we miss the mark, and we miss the mark often. But that should remind us constantly of our need to be delivered, of our need for a Savior, Jesus Christ, who can do all things. I believe in these Laodicean times, as we're getting closer to the return of Jesus Christ, I think many of us are letting ourselves off all too easily, saying, you know, God's not that picky about the things that we do. I was talking to a deacon in the church one time a few years ago, explaining the things that come about when one minister sins and does something wrong, and then there are the repercussions that come along, and, you know, we find ourselves being a part of it. And I said, you know, we're guilty. And he goes, man, you're going way too far. You know, God's not watching that close. God's not judging us that close. You know, we didn't start the fight. We didn't kill anybody. I do believe that we miss the mark often, and we need to put those things on the back of Jesus Christ and say, you know, I came short. Paul gave the balance to us when he wrote to the Romans. Let's take a look at that. Let's go to Romans chapter 7 and verse 14. Because Paul was doing the same thing here. How much do you beat yourself up for sinning and for missing the mark and not for doing everything good that you can possibly do? And Paul put it this way. He says, look, we know that the law is spiritual. He says, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. That word sold, we don't always use it that way today. It means traversed, to move over, the way we dispose of it. Like we talk about disposing of our income, you know, the way we spend it or use it. So, Paul was saying in this verse, they're spiritual and they're carnal. And he says, I know I find myself over on the carnal, sinful side of the equation. You know, when you look at the equation of spiritual, physical, and carnal. Verse 15, he says, for that which I do allow, for that which I do, I allow not. He says, I do things that I don't want to do. I don't intend to do it that way. For what I would, the things I mean to do, that I do not. But the things that I hate, that I do. Now, he sounds all mixed up and confused. But I hope, brethren, that you have been here in your mind. You get up in the morning and you say, I'm not going to snap at anybody. I'm not going to run any red lights. I'm not going to break any laws. But before the day's over, we've come short. That I want to do, I don't do. And what I say I'm not going to do, I end up doing. And the things I'm vice versa. What I allow, I don't do. And what I would not, that but I hate, that I do. So it's kind of like double talk. He does the exact opposite that he intends to do. But then he explains, verse 16. If then I do those things that I don't intend to do, I consent unto the law that it is good. We know that the law tells us the right way. You know, this is the way, walk you in it. Verse 17. Now then, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. So he's starting to separate what he is trying to become. When he says his prayer in the morning, and when we say our prayer in the morning, we say, oh, Father, I seek to do your will. Guide me and lead me in the right way. That's what I want to do. But then we find the sinful part of our nature during the day causing us to come short. It's sin that dwells in me. You see, we are still a part of this world. We are still in the flesh. We are still weak. But with all our heart and mind, we intend to do God's will. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me. God, to do your will, just like Jesus Christ said, my will is to do the meat of my Father. My meat is to do the will of my Father. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. I make up my mind over and over, I'm going to do it good. I'm going to take care of all the good so that I don't sin, and I come short. I find not, he says. Verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not. Messes up again. But the evil which I would not, guess what? That's what I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. He's saying, Satan is deceptive. Satan fools me. My flesh is weak. I keep coming short, but I try and I try again. I will to do the will of God. He says in verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. With all my heart and soul, that's what I want. But I see another law working in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into the captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Brethren, you see the daily battle and struggle that Paul's with, trying to place himself under the jurisdiction of God, the government of God, the law of God. And yet he keeps getting pulled out from under it. And he knows that every time he comes short, it's him, his flesh that's weak. It's not the will of God. Oh, wretched man that I am. Important verse, verse 24. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? How am I ever going to get out of this? He says, who shall deliver me? He doesn't say what. And it's not me. He knows he's not going to deliver himself. But who? And he answers it in verse 25. I thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, I shall be delivered from this body of death. I'm plugging in the previous verse. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how I'm going to be delivered from this body of death, verse 24. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. Over and over, I make resolutions. I will do it God's way. But with the flesh, the law of sin. And that's not permissiveness. He's not saying, I'm going to yield and go ahead and do it wrong. With all my might, I try to do it right. I just know that I'm going to miss the mark. And so he finds himself coming short over and over. Now, there's no break in the thought as we go over to chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. If we are living our lives day in and day out saying, God, please help me to completely examine myself, to completely do your will, not to ever step out from under your government, you know, to lie, to cheat, to steal, to be mean, you know, help me that way. There's no condemnation. That's what God expects of us who walk not after the flesh. You know, we're not saying, I'm going out there and get me a big cigar. I'm going out there and rob me a bank. I'm going to get me a woman. I'm going to beat somebody else out of their job. That's walking after the flesh. We walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That's what God expects of us, brethren. Deliver us from evil. Jesus overcame Satan. He is the one that delivers us. He's the one that saves us. Brethren, if we are continually discerning our motivations and our actions, and we're acting according to godly principles, we will not be condemned by God. Let's look at one example of how we're blinded. I think we have time to do this. Let's go over to 2 Samuel, brethren. Satan is very, very deceitful. We must recognize our weaknesses, admitting to ourselves that only Jesus Christ can save us. On the other hand, there are some who too easily on themselves, judge themselves, not totally applying the sacrifice of Christ to their lives. Now, how can we be so blind? Well, let's look at this example right quick, brethren, in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let's go to verse 6. 2 Samuel 11 and verse 6. You know this story, so I'm going to breeze through it rather quickly for the sake of time. David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent unto him Uriah to David. Okay, what David was doing is he had committed adultery with Uriah's wife. And stop and think for a second. What is going on in David's mind? He is conspiring to kill Uriah. Now, to do that, you know, maybe when he called for Uriah, he didn't exactly know how he's going to work it out. Just send Uriah to me, Joab, so I can figure out what I'm going to do. And Joab has no idea what this is about. And when Uriah was coming to him, David demanded of him, how's Joab did out there? Joab's the commander-in-chief out there doing the battle, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. A lot of small talk. And David said unto Uriah, you go down to your house, wash your feet, sleep with your wife, is what that means. And Uriah departed from the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. So, you know, you go have a good banquet with Bathsheba. But Uriah didn't go. He slept right outside the king's house with the servants of his lord, and he didn't go down to his house. And when they told David, saying, Uriah went not down to his house, and David's got a pretty good network here. You know, he didn't do what he said. You know, somebody heard David say, do it, and he didn't do it. So he reported back to David. David said unto Uriah, didn't you come from your journey? Why didn't you go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark of Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab, that's who he worked for, that's his master, Joab, and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I'm not going to do any such thing. David said unto Uriah, verse 12, stay here today, and tomorrow I'll let you depart. So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that day and the next. Verse 13, and when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him get drunk, thinking that might work. And he went out on his bed with the servants, but he didn't go to his house. Verse 14, and it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab. So plan one didn't work. Okay, so plan number two. He sent a letter to by the hand of Uriah, a very, very ugly thing to do, you know, his own death sentence, to Joab. And he wrote in the letter saying, set you Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire you of him that he may be smitten and die. In other words, put him up on the front battle line where he's going to get killed. And it came to pass when Joab observed the city, verse 16, that he signed Uriah to a place where he knew valiant men were. You know, I need some volunteers to go on this death march, as it were. Verse 17, and the men of the city went out and they fought with Joab, and there fell, that means they got killed, some of the people, the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Now, brethren, Joab was a very cunning politician. He was a politician first. He was a man of war second. Okay? He realized that there was a good possibility that 7 months later that David would have forgotten his own instructions, you know, to set Uriah in harm's way. You know, he might have forgotten it. In some ways, Joab knew David better than David knew himself, because it's a marvelous thing to me that David could have gone through all of this not realizing that he sinned. And the point that I'm going through here is, you know the story, that finally the servant of the Lord, the prophet, came to David and gave him the example about the sheep and the rich man consuming the one little ewe lamb, and saying, you know, David pronounced the death sentence. He shall die, pronouncing the death sentence on himself. How was it possible that David, you know, King David, and all his brilliance and smartness and wisdom, would come to the point where he could kill Uriah and never question his motives? Satan is very, very deceptive. But Joab was street smart. You know, it says in the New Testament, the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. That means that, you know, people out there in the world are following their master Satan, and they're cunning and they're sharp and they're street smart. And that is the way Joab was. Joab was covering his own trail all the time. Verse 18. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war. He charged the messenger, saying, when you've made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, you know, and David's going to get mad. Man, we lost the battle? See, he knows what David's going to do. Verse 20. He says, you be sure and remind him. So when the king's wrath arise, and he say unto you, wherefore did you approach so near unto the city when you did fight? Don't you know that they shoot from the wall? You know, you remind him. You remind him that you sent me a letter, you know, saying. David went through all of that. He went through all of that right there, killed Uriah, and didn't realize that he was committing a sin. He committed murder, and he killed him. Brethren, we are capable of being deceived. You know, it's not always so simple that Satan puts something in our path, like, I'm so mad I could kill, you know, and I felt like killing, and I didn't, so I overcame it. You know, it's not always that black and white. Satan sets us up. It's like a chess game. And some of you play chess. You know, you make 10 moves. You make 100 moves. You know, Satan is thinking way down the line. He doesn't care if he loses a pawn. He doesn't care if he loses a rook. He's after us. And he doesn't care what it takes. He sets us up, just like he set David up right here, and David fell for it. Let's go over to James chapter 2, brethren. One of Satan's deceits is also that he makes people think they're more important than anybody else. And he thinks that gives them license to do what they want, think what they want, get away with things. David here, you know, thought he'd get away with it. He was the king. He could do it. Maybe he thought he had the power over life and death. He thought, hey, you know, I've got to send boys out to war, you know, and you lose some. You know, President Bush does the same thing when he goes in to Kuwait or he goes into Iraq. They sit down in the war room and they say, we are going to lose so many people, so many soldiers, fighting people. Okay, and they measure it, they count the cost, and they go do it. David might have been just saying, well, hey, you lose some. And in fact, if you read the story, that was his easy out. You know, oh, there's always going to be some that dies. But then it was a lie. It was murder. James 2 and verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? Brethren, why is it that so many look to be important, or look to big organizations, or look to people with, you know, look to leaders with big names? The ones who disdain the weak and the fatherless, who look down their nose at those who don't amount to much, you know, opting for the fat cats in their congregations. That's not the way God works. God has chosen the poor of this world. Verse 6. But you have despised the poor. This is sinful behavior. This is falling into the deceptions of Satan. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Why are you looking to the big men? James was the half-brother of Jesus. He saw it in his day, brethren, and some things never change. Verse 7. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? What are we called? We are called Christians. They blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. That is not Christian behavior. James is saying, Jesus stood for the opposite approach to the people. Jesus Christ submitted himself, yielded himself, died for the people. Verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. He says, you're not doing it that way. Verse 9. But if you have respect to persons, remember we saw a while ago, Jesus Christ was not a respecter of persons. But if you do, you commit sin. Satan has deceived them into committing sin. And are convinced, today we would say, convicted of breaking the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. It don't matter. It does not matter if you get 9 of the 10 commandments right, or if you do it right 99% of the time. If you offend in one point, I should say if we offend in one point, we are guilty of all. We've broken the law of God. Talk down to verse 14. James 2 and verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith and has not works? You know what this works is talking about? This is submitting ourselves one to another. This is serving one another. As Jesus Christ gave his life for us, giving our lives for others, using ourselves up where it literally costs us our money, our skin, our reputation for others. Those kind of works. If a man says he has faith and not works, can faith save him? Not works in this verse, brethren, means not doing, not submitting to the needs of others. Verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be you warmed and filled, notwithstanding you not give them the things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? It doesn't. It's wasted breath. Even so, faith, if it does not have works, is dead, being alone. You'd be, I'm in the right church. I believe this. You know, I know about the law. I know that. If we don't have the works, and the works have been well described, of loving our brethren, serving our brother, caring for our brethren, submitting to one another, then our faith is dead, being alone. Yes, a man may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. He's saying, the very fact that I'm laying my life down for my brethren, you know, accepting the blood of Jesus Christ for my faults, living according to the Word of God and laying my life down, that proves I have faith. You know, if you say I believe and then you don't do any of these things, your faith is shallow and non-existent. Brethren, there is no end to Satan's deceptions. There are examples in 1 Corinthians 5 where all the church, you know, closed their eyes to the sin of the one adulterer. And Satan wasn't after just the one adulterer. He's after the whole church. You know, Paul had to straighten them out. That's a good study. Revelation 12, brethren. Satan's going to be removed. Now, that's a message for the Day of Atonement. We'll do that when Atonement rolls around again. But in Revelation 12 and verse 10, we do see that Satan will be dispatched of. He will be dealt with. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation. That's Christ. And strength. And the kingdom of our God. Jesus Christ is setting up the kingdom of our God. And the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down. That's Satan. He's accusing us. Which accused them before our God, night and day. You know what? When Satan accuses us, and he accuses us before people too, not just God, there's always somebody that's going to believe his lies. There's something about people, they want to believe the lies. It's almost like when God says, this is the way you walk you in it, or one of his servants does it, and somebody says, well, you know, that servant got problems of his own. There's people looking for dirt like that, just so that they can believe the lies. Sometimes we judge ourselves too lightly, brethren. In Acts 5 and verse 3, you don't have to turn there, but remember when Ananias held back part of the price of the land? The land was his and he sold it. Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? What he did was he misrepresented the facts. He said, I sold the land for such and such. Like, I am so good and so holy and so generous, I gave, and here's all the money. Well, he didn't give them all the money. You know, if he'd have said, and here's half the money, it wouldn't have been a sin at all. It would have been straightforward. Here's half the money for the church. I'm keeping the other half, you know, for my grandkids' education or whatever. There wouldn't be any sin in that, but he misrepresented the facts. He misrepresented them to God. You know, another device of Satan, misrepresenting the facts that way. Satan wants to lead us down the path of self-destruction toward the second death. He doesn't want anybody to be in the family of God. Satan is the master of evil, setting out to destroy God's people. It's important that we understand that God allowed that to take place to see if we were going to overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb, by the right testimony, God's testimony that becomes our testimony, and to laying down our lives. You know what Satan does? He makes temptation look like an opportunity. You know, he does things like telling people, well, you can do it and you can repent later. You know, that's one of Satan's devices. Another trick that he uses is, hey, look how much good you're going to get done if you do it this way. You know, we had a leader of God's people one time say, God, just turn your eyes for five minutes. In other words, you know, I don't have to follow the will of God for 5 minutes. I'll straighten this situation out. God doesn't work that way. That is not the government of God. The good is never permitted. You know, they'll say the bad is completely overshadowed by the good that's going to take place. Satan tries to make bad appear good, evil appear to be right. Another thing Satan does is he hides the consequences of sin. There are so many lies, even in the world, that's deceived, that are destroyed by Satan because somebody believed his lie. You can have the fun, you won't have to pay the price. You always have to pay the price. Satan highlights the advances and the profits and the pleasures that come from sin. Satan appeals to our pride. Satan uses discouragement. Brethren, Satan has many, many devices. Let's be aware of Satan's devices.